Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are winding down our study of the basics. We may have one more. Before I ask you to stand for the reading of the word, we have two texts this morning, two portions of scripture that lead the way for us in our consideration. This morning's topic is Christ's second coming. And our text is found, one of them, in James chapter 5, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And now we'll take the second part. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And we will take verses 11 through 16. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please be seated. Earlier it was asked about Antichrist. Who can make war against him? Well, there it is. The King of Kings can make war, will make war, and wins the war, and it won't even be much of a fight. The common phrase that we use concerning the return of Christ is the second coming, a phrase that's not found in the Bible. The fact, of course, is there, and that the phrase is not there is really not that important. The fact is what is important. And the word used by the apostles so often to refer to his coming, that the second coming that we're speaking of, is a common Greek word, parousia, and it means the presence, the coming. That is what James uses when he says there in James 5, verse 8, establish your hearts, for the parousia, for the presence, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And of course, he's referring to Christ returning. The Lord had already been, had ascended to heaven almost two decades ago when James wrote that. And this word parousia, as I mentioned, is significant. 24 times it shows up in our New Testament, 16 of them in reference to Christ's return. Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus said, but as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, the parousia. The second coming is in two phases, and the first has to do with what we call the rapture, the taking away of the church. Now, if you're one of those who believes the church has to go through the Great Tribulation period, I'm beyond debating that. That's your opinion. But mine is not that way. Mine follows, I believe, the scripture when God says to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, I will spare you from the great tribulation that is coming upon the whole earth. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, comfort each other with these words, what comfort would there possibly be if you were to go through this great tribulation? And so we have these two comings of Christ. The first one, the rapture of the church, where he doesn't touch the earth. He comes and he calls the church to him. And that is the end of the true church on earth as we know it. The tribulation saints will be so through just that, persecution and tribulation. The second coming happens 7 years later. And at that time, Christ will come to earth. And that is the section we just read from Revelation chapter 19. That is the second coming to earth of the Lord. So the first one, he comes for his church. The second one, he comes with his church. And the mighty angels will be with him. And us, I should say, on that return. James, our text again, 5:8, he is prophetically guaranteeing Christ's return when he says, for the coming of the Lord, it's at hand. It can come any moment. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. No other prophecy need be fulfilled before he comes. Now, at the time he wrote it, there was still one prophecy that had to be fulfilled, and that is the martyrdom of Simon Peter. After that, nothing. Jesus promised Peter that he would be martyred. And so after that, after Peter was martyred, there was nothing left to fulfill. And he can come before this service is over. He's not likely to, because he wants you to hear what he's given me to say. It's just very simple. But after service, be ready. Because I would have to object on your behalf, of course, to him. Why did you have me work so hard to just end it so soon? Anyway, James, again, prophetically guarantees Christ's return to earth, as I mentioned, almost two decades after the Lord ascended. We'll get back to that briefly in a little bit. But here in our reading of Revelation 19, which is history future, from God's standpoint, it's already happened. We're the ones that look forward to these events. But John wrote anywhere from 45 to 65 years after the ascension of Christ, and he's still excited about the coming of Jesus to earth again. Hopes were very high in that early church that Christ could return at any moment. This was on purpose. This was by design. And it was good, and it should be for us too. But none of them knew that 2,000 years would go by, and he still has not come, and the church has still been conducting business, the true church, in spite of the false churches, in spite of so many false people in true churches. But that so many centuries would pass between his promise and his return is irrelevant. It was irrelevant to them, technically. When you get down to it, he didn't have to come back. They just expected him to. And for us, too, he could come back at any moment. But if he does not, we know what we're supposed to do. The question I have, and I think the Holy Spirit would ask this question, is anyone here too focused on the here and now to care about the here to come? Maybe you have no real interest in the second coming of Christ. Maybe this is a distant thing for you. It was not for the early Christians, and it was not for new believers either. This being a consideration of believers' basics, I'm not trying to go in depth, but just cover the topics enough to get us going, if I can say it that way. But is this short life more important than the life to come that will last forever? It is claimed that one out of every 30 verses in the Bible refer to this doctrine, refer to the return of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it referred to the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom. To every one mention of the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times, according to one Bible student. 318 references to it are made in 216 chapters in the Bible. Whole books, example, or the two I can think of, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they deal with the second coming of Christ. And remember, those were new converts when Paul wrote those Thessalonian letters. Whole chapters, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark's Gospel chapter 13, deal with the second coming of Christ and all that's in between. and some that is after. They are devoted to this topic. And so, we are not to have a rare mention of what is said so often. In other words, the Bible has made a lot of statements concerning this, revelations. Therefore, we're not to ignore it. We're to respond. If the Bible has so much to say about the coming of Christ, then we should have a lot to say about the coming of Christ. God is not done with his Bible. I don't mean adding new scripture. I mean as far as fulfilling what has been written. There's much to be done. There's much to be carried out. And the coming verses that I'm about to give momentarily, they are authoritative. Authoritative speech of God to man concerning these truths. Jesus himself bore witness in his testimony to the second coming. All of the New Testament writers faithfully proclaim this truth. In each, from each writer of our New Testament, we have mention of the second coming of Christ. Now, not in every single book of the New Testament and letter, but each writer of those letters. For example, Paul may not say anything about the second coming in Philemon, directly say anything about it, but he says it about it in Titus, for example. Our Lord, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And this is when, you know, they had gone into the Herod's temple, the second Jewish temple that had been enhanced aesthetically by Herod. And it was supposed to have been a magnificent temple. Well, the disciples, they wanted a response from Christ about it. They were impressed. They said, "Master, look at this temple." And he says to them, "I'm telling you, not one stone will be left upon another." And that, of course, they understood to be at the end of the age. So they asked him about it. When will these things be? And he gives that long discourse on the end times. And in verse 30 of Matthew 24, where all of this is, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," Jesus said, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The parousia. The presence of Christ. The physical, visible, inescapable presence of Jesus Christ on earth. Simon Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Comes like that when you don't expect it. John, in his first letter, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There's that Greek word again, parousia. The Apostle Paul, there in Corinthians, that section of Corinthians that I use most often for the communion service that we have, he writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." See, each one of them, this is important doctrine. And I want Christians to know it and hear it, says the Holy Spirit. I want them to be mindful of it. When you read your New Testament, it will be flying off the page if you are sensitive enough to pay attention to it. So it is with many of the prophets in the Old Testament also. Well, James, of course, our text, and right before our text in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Jude writes, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." That's that section we were just reading from in Revelation 19 that he is referring to. The writer of Hebrews says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Those who eagerly wait for him. Bookmark that in your heads, because we're going to get to that. To be eager for his return. And then the angels themselves, they had something to say about the return of Christ. And Christ ascended there, that's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 1. there were the disciples with their jaws wide open, gazing up into the sky as the Lord ascended. And the angels, we believe they were angels. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What are you looking up at the sky for? He'll be back. Get to work. You got things to do. Like what? Well, there's a laundry. I've got to wash my truck. No. I mean, you got to do that stuff too. Anybody here need to wash a truck? Just see me after service. I'll help you out with one that you can wash. But anyway, this excitement to preach the gospel, to not be only saved myself, but to have others saved, God working through me. That is our purpose. That is supposed to be the light of our life. That does not mean we cannot enjoy other things, but they all must remain secondary to this fact. No matter what you have going on, you are a witness. You are either a bad witness or you are a good witness. You are either saved or you ain't saved. Either way, the clock is ticking. And if you are saved, but the saying is, the heart took a licking, but it kept on ticking. That will be the story of the saints when we leave this life. Life will continue for us. And what will matter is not only the future that lay before us, but the ministry that we engaged in here. So here are some of the characteristics about the coming of Christ. It will be literal, visible, personal, and local all at one shot. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Before I read this, here's John. He's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. For his testimony, because he was a believer, he's persecuted. And the island was his jail. And he gets this vision of what we call the revelation. Christ had been gone, as I said, by this time, anywhere from 45 to 65 years, as far as the ascension goes. And yet he is still excited. And he writes about it, and he makes us excited. He says, behold, I love that. That's the French horns coming right there. Behold, he is coming with clouds and the kettle drums. No harps. Not yet. And anyone who thinks we'll be playing harps in heaven, where do you get that from? But anyway, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This is the truth. I'm not persecuted here on the Isle of Patmos because I didn't see what I saw. I am persecuted because I did see and I did live what I am telling you I experienced with Jesus Christ. And not only me, so with Peter and Andrew and all the other disciples of Christ, the apostles. It will also be sudden, the second coming of Christ. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Again, that word, behold. It's an announcement. Something big is about to happen very quickly. At the end of the word, behold, it happens. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Those were the words of Jesus to John in the Revelation, chapter 16, verse 15. It will be unexpected. It will be quick, and you won't see it coming, so you better be always ready, is the idea. Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You won't be able to stop it. It will be like a flood. You can't stop a flood. Now, I mean, you know, once it's coming in, you just know, you know, you're not without heavy, heavy equipment. And, of course, in this sense, you won't be able to stop the coming of the Lord. It will be unpredictable. And thus he says, watch, Matthew 25:13, therefore for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It will be glorious. It will not be a boring event. It won't be like as it was when the Persians took over Babylon and many of the citizens didn't know for 3 days that they had a new government in place. You will know, O world. The Christians belonging to the church age, the age of grace, won't be here. The Christians that will be here will be those surviving or being converted in the midst of his return under great persecution. And they will be underground worshipers as best they can. But once they are discovered, Antichrist will waste no time wasting them. But this glorious event is announced in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That great power is invincible power, by the way. It will be punitive. There will be punishment that he brings with it, with the coming of the saints, with him. It will be punitive and rewarding. Punitive for the very wicked, rewarding for the saints. 2 Thessalonians, I'll have to take this in two sections because it announces both at the same time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of his coming to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the punitive side. And then verse 10, the rewarding side, Paul writes, when he comes, in that day, it's going to happen. In that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. By powerful speech from this man, this not physically imposing character. You know, you get many of those children illustrated stories of the Bible, and everybody's on steroids. I mean, the men are all buff, and the women, and it's like, what world is that artist living in? Paul, the most striking feature about Paul, you'd have to see if he took his shirt off so you could see the wounds on his body. Now, I've told this story. Years ago, I was at an event, and evidently it wasn't a bodybuilding event. It was another kind of event, obviously, if it's not that, right? But anyway, so this bodybuilder came in. It wasn't a big, it was a gymnasium-sized place. A large gymnasium, and all of a sudden, I'm doing my thing, and I hear people saying, take your shirt off. They weren't talking to me. Although back then, I had muscles in my hair. So I looked around, and there was this bodybuilder that had come to enjoy the event, too. And everybody wanted to see his muscles. Now, he didn't do that. He just enjoyed, of course, the attention. Well, if the Apostle Paul came, and they yelled, take your shirt off. And he took his shirt off. They would see the scars of canings and beatings and all the other things that he endured on his frail body. And so when he shows up to Thessalonica and makes these converts, they were true converts. They were not impressed with his physical appearance. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life. And Paul is not the last man to have this power. It has been the story of Christians preaching the gospel throughout the ages. Not in an identical way, but in as a powerful way. And so when these Thessalonians came to Christ, they fell in love with Jesus. They were persecuted very soon after. And they held the faith. And that's why Paul writes these two letters that we know as the Thessalonian letters to them, to encourage them and to applaud. Paul said, Your testimony is known by all the churches, how you turn from idols to God and how you're sticking with God in spite of your persecutions. And so when he says to them, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. They believed the testimony of this frail-looking man. And as I mentioned in the earlier part of Thessalonians, Paul says, God's going to deal with them. God is going to judge them. And you just be faithful. The coming of Christ will be final as far as human history and human rule goes. There'll be no more politicians when Christ comes. There will be Jesus Christ and rulers appointed by Christ from members who were once part of the body of Christ in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then comes the end. And in chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the resurrection and the return of Christ. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, because he will have it. He will exercise all of it. Right now, Satan has a long leash. He's the god of this world. He is the great tormentor. He is vile, disgusting, and wicked. We hate what he does. We are to concentrate on, if I can say it this way, what we does. We are to concentrate on what we're supposed to do. And that is obey the Lord, follow him, preach the gospel. All of this has received criticism from the unbelievers. Many of the unbelievers are now believers. Not all, of course, but many people who once criticized the gospel were converted to it. Paul, again, without harming Christians, and was converted. Ridicule surrounds his return. It's never impressive either. It's never clever or like, wow, that's pretty deep. It's just like, what? I think it's a miracle that you don't believe, because the evidence is astounding if you have an honest enough approach to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they were sort of dictating to God. You can't allow humanity to go on. If you want us to believe in you, you have to come down and show yourself and interrupt everything. That was their standard. And it still is with many. I had one person say, if you show me a video, I'll believe. And he was very serious. Video of what? What do you want me to do with that? So are you saying that those before the videos were, technology had come and we could do that? What about them? You want special treatment. You do not want faith. You want sight, which is not going to be faith. Well, anyway, to those who scoff and who make such attacks on the faith, it is inconceivable and it is ridiculous to them that the continuity of human history should be interrupted, interfered with by God simply because he's not done it before. Not according to them. And by this great miracle of his second coming, they're not moved by the idea of it. The time we live in, science is now the god, and science and technology is the god of so many people, whether they verbalize it or not. In the days of Paul, of course, people were followers of all sorts of gods. Remember Demetrius, who gave him such a hard time for preaching the gospel. Paul caused a riot in Ephesus because he turned people away from the fake gods to the true God. But today, men aren't making habit of worshiping statues as much as they are just living their lives, enjoying the technology, supposing that this is proof that somehow science is going to save their soul. Science and knowledge accomplishes a lot of things, but it's God-given. It's been withheld for centuries. Most of human history was without the technology and science we have. And in the great age of enlightenment, God opened the doors, and most refuse to give him credit. But the grim fact is that when Jesus returns to rule, He will not return to a world that science and technology has morally corrected. In other words, and there's a difference between science and scientists. In other words, men will still be doing evil no matter how much technology they get, no matter how much science they can explore. Can man ever establish a perfect world? Will science ever stop men from doing wrong, from harming one another? Will knowledge ever stop men from dying? Will technology ever heal a broken heart or wipe away tears? Will it give eternal life? I think to ask these questions is to answer the questions. I think we all know. I think they know too. And that's why the resentment towards Christ even grows further, because they know that science will only take them so far. And that so far has been a line marked by a line drawn in the sand by God himself. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" In other words, there's still going to be sinners there. There's still going to be all the things that required his death, the death of a Savior. Don't imagine for a moment that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ will ever be socially acceptable. It will only be acceptable to those who are born again, who adore his appearing. The second coming of Christ is a terminal event in human history, and humans without the Holy Spirit want no part of it. Matthew 13, 39, Jesus said, "The harvest is the end of the age." That's when he sends the angels as the reapers to begin to separate the sheep from the goats. This decision is either thrilling to an individual or it will leave them with indescribable terror for the rest of eternity. The scripture, it does everything it can to warn man, to encourage man, to lead man away from such a horrific judgment. But as far as the believers go, the doctrine of the second coming, the teaching of the second coming, what the Bible has to say about the second coming, there's three ways of saying the same thing. The doctrine, the teaching, what it says. These should be thrilling and exciting and invigorating to the believer. When I was preparing this, as I was putting together the verses, I felt a surge of inspiration just at the verses. Yes. That's it. This is the exciting feature of our faith, that when you are a new believer, you are so conscious of, and as the years go by and so much trouble cakes up on you and you find out that Christianity is not necessary to life you thought it was, but it is a life that requires much fighting and struggle and apparent failure. And yet, once you've discovered these things, you are still invited by Jesus Christ to be excited. The early Christians were. Again, our text, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." What does that mean? James is saying to them, "I know you're going through all sorts of stuff in life, but be strong in this knowledge. Christ is going to return." In the early days of Christianity, Rome resented us. Why was that? They viewed us as traitors. They viewed us as enemies of the state because we would not acknowledge that Caesar was God, a God, that Caesar was Lord. Christians would not put a pinch on the altar of Caesar to acknowledge that and keep the state happy. They said, "There is no other God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. We don't recognize Caesar as God." This brought persecutions, made us scapegoats. People would say, "We're losing this battle, or we're struggling with these storms, or we're having this famine because the Christians are angering our gods." And the Christians would say, "Check the records. This stuff's been going on forever. It has nothing to do with your gods." I mean, I don't know if they said it like that, but that's what I would have said. So, In the face of these persecutions, the Christians encouraged each other with a reminder that Christ has come and that he is coming again. That what he did the first time was all according to prophecy. And therefore, with the power to fulfill prophecy, to say it and then to do it, we have to know that everything he says is prophetic and is going to happen concerning the future. And if he says he's coming again, he's coming again. We don't know when, as we've just covered through the scripture verses read. But we know it's going to happen. And so when a disciple would meet another disciple in those days on the street, at the marketplace, for example, they would say to each other, "Maranatha." Maranatha was the watchword of the early church. It's from 1 Corinthians 16:22. It likely was already happening, not because Paul may not have coined it. It's an Aramaic word. It means our Lord come. It can mean the Lord has come. And in the context of, therefore, he's coming again, come. It encapsulates these thoughts of prophecy fulfilled. Jesus has come and he's coming again. That's what the word Maranatha encapsulates. It means everything that happened when he came and everything that's going to happen when he comes again. It means that he is here right now, that he is still operating within his church, amongst his believers. And so it encapsulated, again, the first and the second coming of Christ and everything in between. He came to his cross, but now sits on the throne. Now, it is my understanding that there are some who have encouraged congregations to use the word Maranatha as a mantra. You just repeat it over and over to try to tap into some energy. That is heresy. That is from hell. We don't do that kind of stuff. We have no need for it, number two. But number one, it's not scriptural. It is forbidden. That won't stop these folks who push these things from getting their books out there and people gobbling up their books in Jesus' name and then coming and telling you, what could be wrong with this? Everything. The Bible doesn't tell you to use it as a mantra. That word is pagan anyway. But the Bible doesn't tell you to do it. Don't you dare do it. Not on something like this. This hope, this word Maranatha, was born out of the hope, the belief that he would return. Do you have that, Christian? Do you have this thought, either I'm going to go to Christ or he's going to come and get me? That's the Christian outlook. This hope warned the believers in their temptations and sins. Listen, remember when I say Jesus Christ has a flair for understatement, it is a big statement. For example, when he says, when you pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Pause there. How many Christians are very sloppy when it comes to holiness? God's house is just a place we get together and just other things. All right, but we go on to, "Lead us not into temptation." Which one of you think you're strong enough to face that thing that is almost an overpowering temptation or is an overpowering temptation? Is there anybody that says, "I'll have a double dose"? Of course not. When Christ says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," it is serious business. And we mustn't lose sight of it. Don't get discouraged. There's no time for that. It's going to happen anyway. But you don't have to surrender completely to discouragement. Discouragement is like the lint that's in the air. It's everywhere. And we spend a lot of time dodging it, parrying it, fighting against it, dealing with it. And that's what has to happen, because it's going to deal with us no matter what. So let's come out on top with a determination that cannot be matched by anybody else, those without Christ, that is. And so this word Maranatha served to strengthen them, made them mindful that Christ is very real. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has been revealed what we shall, it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope that I'm going to see Jesus helps me fight sin. That's the idea. It sustained them in their sorrows. That's why they say to one another, "Maranatha, brother, he's coming again. Don't lose sight of that. Stay focused on that." It armed them in their conflicts in that pagan world and assured them of the final victory. So when we read that passage from Revelation chapter 19, "You who believe, were you not stirred by the words themselves?" Apart from the person reading them, just reading them yourselves, were they not powerful words? And his name is the Word of God. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And he wears many crowns. These are superlatives. They belong to no one else but him. And that causes Paul to say this to the church at Colossae, a church that he had not visited. But he knew heresy was trying to take root in that church. And so he takes and dispatches a letter to them. And he says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and the empty words of men." He tells them they are complete in Christ. And then he says, "Set your mind," Colossians 3, verse 2, "on things above, not on things on earth." That's that Maranatha watchword. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That word glory, I don't think we use it enough. I don't know that we're mindful of it enough to use it enough. I think we get too focused on what's hounding us to miss the glory. The Jewish believers of those days, you know, the Jewish greeting, the standard Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. That's what Jesus said when he rose again and comes into the upper room. The doors were locked. All of a sudden, he's there. And he says, "Shalom, peace." Because he's the Prince of Peace. But the Jewish Christians at this time, they were not greeting each other, the other Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, with the word shalom anymore. They were greeting them with the word Maranatha. Because there was no peace without Christ. He's the whole story. Where does that concept in the Jewish mind come from? Peace from Messiah, which is Christ. Isaiah 9. You see, those Jewish Christians, they understood that the prophets were talking about the virgin birth, the victorious life of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Woven into that is the Godhead. It is the role of Christ in creation. Today, many of us hope for the rapture. I hope it's today. As we desire to escape this cursed world and all the sorrow that it throws at us. We're disgusted with how much evil gets away with in this life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." When he comes back, when he stays in heaven, we'll be with him. That verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, speaks of the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. They don't understand how the language moves." The language is, the word rapture comes from the Greek. And the Greek is a translation of, not from the Greek, comes from the Latin. Our English word rapture comes from the Latin. And when the Bible is translated from the Greek into Latin, that Greek word for rapture, harpazo, for snatched away, was substituted or translated with raptus, the rapture. So it is there. The doctrine, the fact, is inescapable, and it is there. But that is the first part of the second coming, when the church meets him in the air before he comes 7 years later and puts his feet on the ground. Yet we are called not to hope for the rapture only, but to hope to do the work we have now. I used to, as an early Christian, I wanted the rapture every day. And then as I found that there were more and more loved ones not saved yet, I started slowing it down some. It took a long time to get there. It came in a number of ways, through pastoring other Christians who had family members who were still lost. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, there's a lot more here to do than to keep looking to the sky so you can escape. So it's a mixed thing. On one hand, we're to be excited about the coming of Christ. Well, that timetable belongs to Him. What belongs to me is the work I have in front of me now. So what I must do is still be excited at the prospect of His coming at any moment, but determined to serve, to squeeze every drop of service out of me until that moment comes. Multitask, you might say. There's nothing wrong with it. It's necessary. It's imperative. 2 Peter chapter 3, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The long-suffering of our Lord. I'm almost done here. How many of you, this is the one time you get to raise your hand in this service, how many of you have been saved for more than 40 years and you've been wanting the Lord to come by? Now, there's always one or two that says, that's me, but I'm not raising my hand. We know who you are. Anyway, how many of you have been saved 30 years? A little bit more enthusiasm. How many of you have been saved 20 years? 5 or lower. You who are saved 5 years or so, 20 years, aren't you glad that the saints who've been praying for Christ to come back for 40 years, He's delayed His return? That's the long suffering. There are people still to be saved. Some of you didn't raise your hands. We've got you on camera. We'll be calling you up. We don't. It's what Paul was trying to say to the Philippians. Well, he did say it. I am hard pressed betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That is supposed to be our attitude. Get me out of this place, but wait a minute, I got stuff to do. Let the Lord settle how to handle that after such a prayer. And so, who would want Christ to come and find them still an unbeliever? Who would want Christ to come and find them almost a believer? Who would want Christ to come and find them a make-believer? These are things to settle. They are very serious. Two scripture verses and one quote. Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from amongst the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is great sorrow and great anger. That's the verse that converted me. When I read that, I am not a fan of gnashing teeth or get a mouth guard, right? The wailing part really got me. I don't want to wail. Robert Murray McShane was a preacher of a couple of centuries ago. He died very young, lived with sickness almost all his life. Profound man of God. He said, God gave you time for saving your soul, and you have spent it in ruining your soul. Pardon me. God gave you time to flee to Christ, and you have spent it in business without one thought of eternity. Now, I'm going to read that again so that those who edit the message for the radio don't get that hiccup. God gave you time for saving your soul, and you have spent it in ruining your soul. You gave time to flee to Christ. You've been given time to flee to Christ, and you have spent it in the business without one thought of eternity. Messed it up the second time. Bloopers. Pastoral bloopers. I have a friend, pastor friend, who has the mother of all bloopers. I don't share it, but I just like to say that because I've not yet crossed that. It's my standard. If ever I cross that line, I'm jumping out of a first-story window. All right? We close with this verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We're talking about the return of Christ, the second coming, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn. We want to be comforted and strengthened at the same time to your pleasure. May you find us doing what we're supposed to be doing as best we can until we see you face to face. This morning, Father, we pray that if there is someone here that does not have a personal relationship with you as Lord and as Savior, that they would confess their sins and come to you and be received and be born all over again. You're here this morning and you'd like to open your heart to Christ, whether you're present in the church building or listening online, then all you need do is make this prayer in earnest and God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments and I ask you to forgive me. I come to you. No one else died for me on a cross to take away the punishment for my sin. No one else is pure enough, divine enough to be able to take away my sin and receive me into heaven. So I come to you and I ask you from this day to receive me as your child, to be both the one who saves my soul from judgment and the one who lords over my life. I give my life to you. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it when invited to just share it with one of the pastors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.